Well, we come to Revelation 14 this morning, Revelation chapter 14. And I've called this message, and it's quite a stark title, Eternal Blessedness or Eternal Torment? Very stark, isn't it? Eternal blessedness. Oh, we love to talk about that, but there's another reality, eternal torment. We see both of it in this chapter 14. We've been talking about the spiritual warfare that goes on between God and Satan. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. There's a warfare that goes on. And it's a dramatic warfare. And, you know, worldly literature has tried to emulate it in things like The Lord of the Rings and other things of that nature. And you know, it's all right for them to do that. It's fiction. It's harmless enough. But, you know, the real thing is the real thing. Christine and I went to the cinema last night. We don't do it very often, but we went to see one of the films that is nominated for an Oscar. It's the new one with Leonardo DiCaprio, and it was an interesting spectacle. An interesting spectacle. But what did it say? You know, it's a load of drama. 2.5 hours of drama. And vivid pictures, and oh, gory pictures. But what did it say? It didn't say anything. It gave no message. This is full of the message of life and death and heaven and hell and eternal reality. And the thing that makes us living souls and living beings. Spiritual warfare. There's a huge impact on God's people in this world. The warfare that's conducted by Satan and Antichrist that we saw in Revelation 13 makes this a bad environment for the people of God to live in. It makes it a tough environment. It makes it an environment where your basic philosophy of life is completely at odds with the philosophy of this world. You think about it. You look at the laws that have been passed in this country in the last 10 years, and you look how many of them have flown in the face of the word of God and of the word of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again and again. Flown in absolute contradiction of what this word says. This world in which we live, this fallen world, has turned upside down. That which 30 years ago was regarded as right and wrong. Turned it completely upside down. They boast in, they brag in the things that were once regarded as shameful and evil and disgusting and vile. They've turned it completely upside down. Is it a surprise? Not to the people of God, because in God's word, written 1900 years ago, and a bit more, exactly what Revelation 13 said when he wrote it then is happening in our day today. The people of God will experience physical suffering, but they'll also be patiently confident of eternal final bliss. There are contrasts in the book of Revelation. In chapter 6, we saw 6 of the 7 seals opened. Do you remember the horses, the 4 horses? The white horse and the red horse and the black horse and the pale grey horse. And there were dreadful things there about what happens in this world. As the world, as this creation goes on, as this fallen creation from when Satan deceived Eve and Adam, knowing what he was doing, took his whole race into subjection of the devil. We saw in chapter 6 those 6 seals open. But lest we despaired, God gave us chapter 7, where we saw the 144,000 sealed by their God. God has his people. In this fallen, sinful world, God has his people. In chapter 9, we saw 2 of the 3 woes of the 7th seal. 2 of the 3 woes. We saw the plague of locusts. Remember that? Demonic forces. You know, they're repeated of these things in different pictures. But in chapter 9, it was this plague of locusts, this demonic forces. And it was the angels coming out of the Euphrates and the world being overrun by godlessness. That was 2 of the woes, and it was a terrible picture. And then in chapter 10, lest we despair, he showed us the angel the mighty angel, who is Christ, who was standing with one foot on the sea and one foot on the land, with a little book in his hand, that everything that happens is in the control of our Lord Jesus Christ, for he rules over all things. In chapter 13, we saw the dreadful kingdom of Antichrist. In chapter 14, we're looking at the victorious kingdom of Christ, of our Lord Jesus Christ. As it says in Revelation 11, verse 15, the kingdoms, and this is what we sang a few months ago when we sang Handel's Messiah, and it's beautiful. Revelation 11, 15, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So in chapters 13 and chapter 14, we see the dark vision of the beast and his kingdom, and in contrast in chapter 14, the bright vision of the Lamb and his people. And it's not that one follows the other, they're at the same time. It just depends on the perspective that you see. It's chapter 13 is the triumphant perspective of Antichrist. Chapter 14 is the triumphant perspective of Christ. What is the will of God the Father? This is my first point. What is the will of God the Father? You know, in the Lord's Prayer, you know when the disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray, and it's called the Lord's Prayer. Well, it shouldn't be called the Lord's Prayer. It should be called the disciples' prayer, because it's what the Lord taught the disciples to pray. And he said, when you pray, pray like this. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Next, thy will be done. Pray for that. That God's, what is God's will? What is the will of our Father in heaven? The will is this, of God, that Christ should be given the kingdom. That Christ should reign supreme and unchallenged over the entire kingdom of the creation of God. The whole of creation, subject to his rule. All rebellion put down and defeated. The people of his choice purified from sin. And how are they purified from sin? They're redeemed by blood, for that is the only way to cleanse sinners from their sins. The only thing that cleanses sinners from their sins is the blood of the Lamb of God, for that alone pays the price of justice, which justifies his people. That alone. This is the will of my Father, said Jesus in John chapter 6, that of all that the Father has given me, all the people, I should lose not a solitary one. You know, 139,999 is no good. Sorry, 143,999 is no good. 144,000. Not one of them should be lost. What is the will of the Father? What is the will of the Father? That kingdom should be Christ's. How is that kingdom going to be Christ's when the people that are going to be its citizens are sinners? How is it going to be Christ's? He must redeem them. Oh, Father, prayed Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, if it be possible that this cup be taken from me, oh, take it from me. What was the cup? The cup that he was about to drink was the cup of the wrath of God for sin. For he who knew no sin was about to be made the sin of his people, that his people might be made the righteousness of God in him, because he would go to the cross, and he would, the soul that sins, it shall die. And the life is in the blood, and the infinite Son of God become man, would shed man's blood, but pure, sinless, perfect blood. Blood as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, to satisfy the law for his people, and thereby redeem them. And so, if it be possible, but it isn't possible. For God cannot remain God and justify a people without the death of his Son. You want to know how bad sin is? We don't know how bad sin is, do we? But you want a glimpse of it? Look what God had to do to his Son to redeem his people from their sins. If it be possible, not my will, but thine be done. And so he goes to the cross and sheds his blood for his people. And why are so many of the hymns about blood? Oh, because that blood is so sweet. To the wounded conscience, to the conscience of the sinner who is made conscious by the Holy Spirit of his sin before God, how blessed, how sweet, how wonderful is that blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin. I love the poetry of John Betjeman. You see his statue at St. Pancras Station in London. And I love his poetry. It's beautiful, beautiful use of the English language. But do you know, he used to love the Church of England and its hymns, but he said, I once heard him say, how he hated the hymns that have got blood in them, because he didn't want anything to do with the blood. I heard a statement the other day. Do you remember we live quite close to Shaw's Corner at Ayot, St. whatever it is, one of the Ayots. And George Bernard Shaw did all his writing there. And apparently, when he heard somebody preach that nothing but the blood of Jesus can cleanse a sinner from his sins, George Bernard Shaw said, I don't need anybody else's blood, I'll deal with my own sins. You see the hardness of the human heart. No. There's a complete contrast between the will of Satan and the will of God. The will of Satan is this kingdom of lies in which we live. This kingdom of godlessness. The kingdoms of this world. Kingdoms of sin and of self and of hatred and of cruelty and of falsehood. Can anybody deny that? Just turn your news bulletin on. It's there all the time in the things of this world. Above all, in that kingdom, what is missing? No blood redemption. No blood. We will not have this man to rule over us. We will not have the blood of this man being necessary to fit us for heaven. We will get there ourselves. It's the stubborn cry of fallen man. Do you believe these things? Do you see that there are only two camps in this world, and you're in one or the other? The camp of the kingdom of Satan and Antichrist, or the camp of the 144,000 of the redeemed of the Lord Jesus Christ? Two perspectives then. Chapter 13 shows us the perspective of Antichrist, the worldwide supremacy of a kingdom of darkness, and the willing submission. It isn't subjugation, it's willing. Look at the people of this world all around. They're not rebelling against Satan and Antichrist. They're absolutely thinking it's wonderful. I saw an article in the paper the other day saying how wonderful it is that we've thrown off the shackles of religion. And now we're so much wiser, now that we've got rid of all this evil superstition of religion. And now we can make decisions as to who's good and righteous and all the rest of it. This is what's being written all around us. Worldwide supremacy, willing submission and support of the majority of the people in this world for the kingdom of Satan. And in the process, the isolation of God's people who don't have the beast's mark. We don't follow the philosophy of this world. But as we saw in chapter 13, we're increasingly sidelined. You see hints of it now. It's going to get worse before the end. That's what we're warned. You know, even to the point where the people of God can't buy and sell. We can't trade in this world. Days are going to be so bad that the Lord Jesus Christ said that for the elect's sake, they will be shortened, those days. We know that there's a limit on them. Time, times, and half a time. There's a limit on those days. And the church, as we see it today, these are the witnesses, the two witnesses of chapter 11, which is the church and its ministers, those are the two witnesses, they're lying dead in the street. To the world of religion, us meeting in a room like this, with a congregation listening in over the next few days over the internet, in ones and twos on their own in secret at home, is a church lying dead in the streets. And they're rejoicing over it, that it's not viable, that it's been put down. It's a dreadful, hopeless situation, it seems, doesn't it? Doesn't it seem dreadfully hopeless? Don't you, as a believer, if you are a believer, don't you despair at what you look at? How bad can it be? Is this really right? How bad can it be? But remember what I told you last week. Do you remember the account of Elisha and his servant in 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 15, and they're surrounded by the Syrians, and militarily they're about to be crushed, and the poor servant is overwhelmed. Oh my Lord, it's all up for us, we're done for, it's all finished for us. And Elisha prays, Lord, show him that those that are for us are greater than those that are against us. And so, Revelation 14 is given. Lord, show your people on earth in these days of the kingdom of Antichrist that those that are for us are greater than those that are against us. Verse 1 of chapter 14. And I looked. Look at it. And I looked. This isn't following chapter 30. It's not that everything in 13 happens and then something new happens. No. People that interpret it that way are wrong. Chapter 13 and 14 should be looked at side by side. In the world of Satan and Antichrist that seems so desperate, by the eye of faith, I looked. I looked, says John. And what did he see? Look, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. I looked. What did he look with? He looked with the eyes of faith. What is faith? It's that God-given spiritual sight, sight of the soul. While chapter 13 and the dreadful things there of Antichrist go on, and the sufferings of God's people increase, look, children of God, a lamb is on Mount Zion with his 144,000, the sealed ones. Where have we seen them before? In chapter 7, verse 4. In chapter 7, we were told, after the dreadful things of chapter 6 were revealed to us, of this fallen world, chapter 7, there were the sealed of God, the 144,000, which represents, it's a symbolic number. It's 12 times 12 times 10 times 10 times 10. You get that? Mental arithmetic. 12 times 12 times 10 times 10 times... 12 is the number of the church in the Old Testament. 12 is the number of the church in the New Testament. 12 times 12, 144. Times 10, worldly completeness. Times 10, times 10. Completeness, completeness, completeness. It's God's number in this world, on this earth, at any one time, is what he sees. And they're sealed with the seal of God. In this fallen, false world, they're sealed. And here, while the kingdom of Antichrist goes on, here is a lamb on Mount Zion with his 144, with all of his people on the earth. Here he is, by the eye of faith. If you're a child of God, look, look, can you see him? Can you see him? Not with your real eyes, but with the eye of faith. He's ruling all things. And the sealed of him, the 144,000, are there with him. Even though we're on earth at this time, we're there. And where are we with him? In Mount Zion. What's Mount Zion? You see, again, false interpreters, these who get it wrong, they make a fundamental mistake. When you read the book of Revelation, it's important to distinguish when things are meant to be taken literally and when they're meant to be taken symbolically. And anything that is clearly symbolical, you cannot pick bits out of it and say, oh, that's literal. You cannot do that. You've got to be clear. You've got to stick with it. This is symbolical. This is all symbolical. This is not talking about Jesus standing on the Temple Mount in the city of Jerusalem in this world, which is what false interpreters tell you. No, it's talking about Christ with his people, as God has always promised. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Mount Zion? What is Mount Zion? Yes, Zion is Jerusalem. You know, the Arabs get up in arms about Zionism. Yeah? And honestly, modern Judaism has got nothing whatsoever to do with the things of the living God, any more than anything else that's in this world has got to do with that. But it's a picture. Jerusalem in the Old Testament, Zion of the Old Testament, that has got to do with where does God live with his people? If you ask a Jew in the Old Testament, where does God live? You'd say, oh, in Jerusalem, in the temple, in the Holy of Holies. That's where God lives. That's where he meets with his people. Over the Ark of the Covenant, which is the gospel of his grace. At the mercy seat, where the blood of an acceptable sacrifice is sprinkled by an acceptable high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement. That's where God meets with his people. That's what this is picturing. It's where Jehovah dwells among his people, pictured by Jerusalem in the Old Testament. But in this world, with the church looking like it's dead, lying in the street, still is Christ on Mount Zion with his 144,000. All around is the kingdom of Satan, and all around the world's nations rage. Look back with me at Psalm 2. I know we looked briefly at this at the end of last week, but I just want to show you the first few verses of Psalm 2 this week. Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together. Look, who are they fighting? Against the Lord, and against his anointed. Who's his anointed? The Lord Jesus Christ. And in Christ, all that are in him, who are his people. Saying, let us break their bands asunder, their restraining bands. Let's cast away their cords that tie us up from us. Let's break loose from this restraint. And then what does God say? He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Shall laugh at what? Shall laugh at their attempts. Shall laugh at the futility of their attempts. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Verse 6. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Do you see that? I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Is this not the same one, the same person? Of course it is. God laughs at the futility of them in rebelling. So whatever the world and the kingdom of Antichrist tries to do to the kingdom of Christ and its people, making war, overcoming them, all the things that chapter 13 said, they're still there. Every one of them is still there. There's not one of them that is lost. Every living... you see, this is Christ with his 144... he hasn't lost one. This is the will of my Father, that of all that the Father has given me, I should lose nothing, not one missing. Why does it say 144,000? To underline the point that God will not lose one of the people he's given to Christ. Every one of them. It's like every living stone in the temple. For the church of God, the people of God, are a living temple of God. Ephesians chapter 2. You're living stones built. And just like there was a place for every stone cut in the quarry to be fitted into the temple, so there is with the elect of God. Every one of the army. Do you remember the ranks that Ezekiel saw? Stephen mentioned it in his prayer about the valley of the dry bones. And how prophesy and the Spirit of God breathed upon them and breathed life into them. And they stood on their feet, a mighty army in their ranks. And as I've told you many times before, what's the most obvious thing when you see ranks of soldiers? If there's one of them missing, isn't it? You don't see all the ones that are there. You see the one and the two that are not there. You see the missing ones, and there are none missing. All the ranks are there completed. In that kingdom of Satan and Antichrist, the 144,000, the people of God on earth at the time, in every time, suffered because they refused to worship. But chapter 13, verse 8, and all they that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of the life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. But those whose names are written there don't worship. They will not worship. They refuse to worship. Because their names are written in the Lamb's book of life. For his sake, we read in Romans 8:36, for thy sake, We are killed all the day long as believers in this society. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. But only those sheep have spiritual life. And they sing, look, verses 2 and 3. I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers, harping with their harps. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts, and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000, which were redeemed from the earth. They sing the song of the redeemed. Those who are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We heard about this first in Revelation 5 and verse 9, where we read this. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. Why? For thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. These are those that are redeemed from the earth. That's what it means here at the end of verse 3. The ones that are redeemed from the earth. They're brought out of the servitude of Satan. They're brought out of their death in trespasses and sins. And they're given spiritual life. The Holy Spirit comes and gives sight. The sight to see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. They're given spiritual life and discernment. For the natural man, writes Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them. Why? They are spiritually discerned. Where do I get that discernment? Only from God. It's the gift of God. By faith. By grace are you saved through faith. And that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. He gives that sight to see the things of eternity. Blessed is the man. Blessed is the man and the woman. Blessed are those people who know the Lord. Blessed are they who have been shown that their sins have been forgiven, that their iniquity is not imputed to them. Blessed are those people. There is no more blessed people. Misunderstood by this world, ostracized, sidelined, snubbed, persecuted by those we count friends and family members and colleagues at work and all sorts of people all around, even to the extent of persecution and even to the extent of being killed, but possessing life from God. And look at verses 4 and 5. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and unto the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne. This is not a call, as the Catholics claim, to chastity of a priesthood or anything like that. It's got nothing whatsoever to do with that. It's talking about spiritual adultery. It's talking about spiritual unfaithfulness, spiritual fornication, spiritual impurity. Old Testament Israel, in its unfaithful idolatry, was often pictured as an adulterous woman for going after false gods. These people, the people of God, the ones that are talked about here, they have steadfastly refused to be compromised with religious adultery, religious fornication. They've been kept pure, not in their own strength, because we have no strength in ourselves, but by the Holy Spirit. We've been given the mind of Christ. That's what it says just after 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. It says, we have the mind of Christ. We have, you know, I don't care where you are on the IQ range. I don't care where you are in terms of the smartness of this world, the intelligence of this world, but if you're a child of God, Psalm 119, verse 99, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. The word of God makes you wise. These people, they follow the Lamb, wherever he goes. How do they follow him? Jesus said, my sheep. He said, I'm the good shepherd. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. They follow me because they're my sheep. That's why they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Don't we? If he says it, it doesn't fit in with my plans. Are you one of his sheep? You follow him wherever he goes. They're made righteous, verse 5. Look, verse 5. In their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault. They looked for iniquity in Israel and in Judah, and they found none. Why did they find none? Because there was none there. Why was there none there? Because Christ has taken it out of the way. He has taken it. He has borne it. He has suffered its penalty. He has taken it out of the way. Now, God is supremely ruling. When Antichrist seems to grow ever worse with seeming impunity, isn't it? They seem to grow worse and worse with seeming impunity. And even though it causes pain to God's 144,000 on this world, we see from the Lamb's perspective. We see that Christ is triumphant. We see that God is serenely ruling all things. We see that God even laughs at their doomed aspirations. Psalm 2. Remember Psalm 73? Dotting around a little bit. Look at Psalm 73. Just turn there with me now. Psalm 73. Remember Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. And Asaph was envious at the ungodly. That those that made, you know, Asaph had flogged himself to death, to coin the phrase, in trying to be a servant of God. And look what it had got him. Nothing other than persecution and deprivation. And there he sees others all around him. He sees others all around him who have just paid no attention to God, and they're prospering, and they seem to be having a good time, and nothing, their eyes stand out with fatness, they're corrupt, and they speak wickedly, and they get away with it, with impunity. And he's going to say, I've had enough of this, and I'm going to give up. And then he gets down to verse 12, well, let's start from verse 12, just follow with me. Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain. I've tried to follow God, and look what good it's done me. I've washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. Hold on a minute. He's a child of God. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. I'll cause hurt to true believers. If I, as a believer, and a leading believer it would seem, start talking like that, I'll give offence to these little ones who trust Christ and are his 144,000 in the world. No, I'll offend against them. And when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. What sorted it out for him? I went into the sanctuary of God. What did he see there? He saw the gospel. Didn't he? What was the temple? The sanctuary of God. It was a picture of the gospel of his grace. When he went there, he saw the truth of God, of his justice, of his righteousness, of his redemption. When he saw that, he understood the end of the wicked. You have set them in slippery places. Thou cast them down unto destruction. That's what changed it round. How his perspective changed his view and changed his spirit and his understanding. This, children of God, is what we need to see. However bad the kingdom of Antichrist and of Satan becomes, chapter 13, look at the perspective of Christ, who rules supreme. He is controlling all things. There is an end coming. If I've got time to do it, let's just do it now. The three angels of verses 6 to 12. Then I knew their end, is what Asaph said. Children of God, we know the end of the kingdom of Satan and of Antichrist because it's told us in these verses. We're going to get more detail in later chapters, but here is a kind of a management summary of the end. Another one of these management summaries of the end. In verses 6 and 7, I saw an angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. And worship him that made heaven and earth and sea and the fountain of waters. What is this gospel that this angel has got to preach to everyone? under heaven. What is this gospel? Is this speaking of a final revival when millions upon millions are going to believe the gospel and be saved? Is that what it's talking about? I don't believe so. You know, the word gospel means good news. What is the good news? Well, what does he say? Fear God and give glory to him. That doesn't sound like a message of gospel good news as we understand it in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, does it? But it's good news to the persecuted people of God. To the people of God who are suffering the ills of this kingdom. Why? Because God is promising there's an end coming. That it's going to be brought to an end. Judgment is coming. Fear God and give glory to him, for judgment is coming. This isn't a last chance warning to a rebellious world. Remember Jesus said, remember the parable of Lazarus and the rich man? Remember, you know, and it was like the rich man said, oh, I'm in torment in hell. Please go. And if one would rise from the dead and go and tell my brothers to believe the God. No, Jesus said, if they will not believe Moses and the prophets, they will not believe though one rise from the dead. I'm telling you in these days, if they will not, this world out here, if they will not believe the gospel clearly proclaimed, and it's there, it's on the internet, clearer for the world than it's ever been before, if they will not believe that, they will not believe though an angel fly through heaven preaching these words. No, they won't believe. What did we read in previous chapters? They repented not of their sins. They repented not. No, this isn't the gospel like that. It's an announcement of final judgment. And it's good news to God's persecuted people, whose blood cries out for vengeance. Remember, we saw that in chapter 6, verse 10. It was the fifth of the seals. Their blood cried out for vengeance. Announce it to everybody, he says. I could show you, we haven't got time, but I could show you. Isaiah 45, I'll go there quickly. Isaiah 45, verse 23. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in the Lord I have righteousness. So, what he's saying is, whether you believe the gospel, whether you believe the truth in your Christ or not, you will all acknowledge that God is supreme. Philippians 2, verses 8 to 11. Listen to this. And being found in fashion as a man, he, Christ, humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God hath also highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee, not just 144,000, every knee should bow. Of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and every tongue, without exception, should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's what that gospel is talking about. And then verse 8, and I'm being quick, don't worry, I'll finish. Verse 8, the second one, Babylon is fallen. Babylon is fallen. What's Babylon? It's the city of Nimrod, that rebellious panther of Genesis chapter 11. Who tried to build the Tower of Babel to get to heaven without blood redemption through his false, adulterous religion, aspiring to heaven without Christ and his blood. And it's saying that that religion is cast down. That religion, that the Tower of Babel is what gave its name to Babylon. Babylon, is it not interesting, was the city of captivity in the days of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar came from Babylon to take the people of God away into captivity there. That's what is fallen. Babylon is fallen. In the days of Daniel, the literal Babylon was fallen. It was cast down when the Medes and Persians came. Everything that spiritually seduces men and women away from the service of God, whatever it is called, we read here, it's cast down. Its doom is written large. Whatever it's called. The details are in later chapters, but this is its end pronounced now, so that you can hear it, so that I can hear it now. Children of God, we can hear it now. Its end is pronounced. And verses 9, 10 and 11. Now listen to this. Nobody particularly likes preaching about this. The third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up for ever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name." This is hell. This is hell. It's real. And it's for all, without exception, who worship the beast and his image. And that's everybody who doesn't have his name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. What is hell? What is it? I don't know. I don't know. But it must be this. It must be the withdrawal of all of God's temporal, physical blessings. Of even the delusion of the blessings of Satan's kingdom. You know, the prosperity of the wicked in this world. And its realization, its reality, when time is no more, that must be unending torment. That must be. God causes his sun to shine and his rain to fall in blessing upon men and women without distinction, whether they're the citizens of the kingdom of the beast or of the kingdom of Christ. He makes no distinction. Diseases and blessing and prosperity, it falls on all without distinction and without exception. But this is hell when everything like that is removed. It's unending. Because it's outside of time, when time is no more. There's no purgatory. Don't believe that Catholic lie. There's no second chance. There's no chance for recovery after death. There's no parole. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to seek the Lord, and you shall find. So verse 12, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. Wait patiently, children of God. Wait patiently, saints of God. Look by faith at eternal reality. You can have confidence that God will save you to the uttermost in the Lord Jesus Christ out of this fallen world, with its Babylonian religion and its satanic oppression. Amen.